I'm going to pray and then we're going to look at these words. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you again, once again, for your word. We thank you again for the opportunity to consider it. Help me, Lord, in the explaining of it, that it might be simple and clear, and help each one of us to grasp and understand and be drawn to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we read Luke chapter 7, and it was a wonderful report. Luke's writing to Theophilus, and he's gone and he's done this very careful investigation of Jesus' life. And he's gone around and he's spoken to Jesus' people who had watched Jesus, people who had actually heard him. He's spoken to the disciples, he's spoken to many other people, and he's got factual witnesses. And from factual witnesses, he's brought an account of Jesus. And in this account of Luke's gospel, we have this shorter account of this woman and this fellow Simon, who's a Pharisee, coming together in a house and meeting Jesus. And Simon's throwing a dinner party. And perhaps he wants to get to know Jesus. Perhaps he wants to have a Bible study with Jesus and learn something from him. But here this woman gate crashes. And we're told she's a sinner. Most commentators would tell us she's a prostitute. And she's coming, and she's coming to someone else's home, and she's decided to go to the main guest and decided to take up all his time and all his attention. And you could not get two more different people in a room. You could not get people so different coming to the same person. And Luke makes a point of making sure that you get the differences of these people so clearly in your mind, because you're actually expected to make a comparison. You're supposed to look at these two people and learn from them. And one of the first differences is that the first guy, Simon, he's a Pharisee. We're told his name and we're told his job. The woman, on the other hand, we're not even given a name. It seems like no one even knows her. The only thing they really know is she's a sinner. In their mind, she's a bad person. Simon, we're told, if he's a Pharisee, he probably has some wealth. He's probably slightly upper middle class. He owns a home and he's probably married. The woman, on the other hand, is probably a prostitute, and we don't even know if she has a home or a family that is living with her at all. Simon has used his home. He's politely invited Jesus to come in for a Bible study. He's been civil to Jesus. He's called him master. He's called him teacher. And he's been so friendly to make sure he gets time with Jesus so he can actually ask him some questions. The woman, on the other hand, is really quite rude. She's barged in. She's been a gate crasher. She's just come into the middle of a party, and she's decided to take the main guest and take his attention away from Simon. Simon, as a Pharisee, would have studied the law. And not only would he be a studier of the law, but he would have been known as someone who rigidly keeps the law. It's important to him to get detail right. He wants to get that law right and put it into practice. And so the main word that he would use and people would use about him would be that word righteous. They would be saying he's a righteous man. And that would be his reputation. The woman, on the other hand, also had a reputation. And her reputation was really quite the opposite. Her reputation was that she was a sinner. And Simon and Jesus say of her that she has many sins in our text. And we have no record of her disputing this description at all. She doesn't defend herself. She doesn't say, look, I think you've got it slightly wrong. There was this one thing I did right. She actually, we think by her silence, agrees with the assessment that she is a sinner. Now, if I was just telling you this story in a pub somewhere, you'd probably think it was a joke, wouldn't you? You'd be saying, hang on a minute, there was a time when the Jewish rabbi and the prostitute met Jesus in a house, and you'd be thinking, wait, what's the punchline? If you were Simon in your own house and this was happening to you, you'd be thinking, this is a terrible inconvenience, really, because I was hoping to catch up with this bloke. I was hoping to have a Bible study, learn something from him, and here we have a woman come and totally disrupt the whole time. And when am I going to get my Bible study? He would think the Bible study is called off. The lessons are not there at all. But Luke deliberately puts this passage into Luke's gospel in chapter 7 here, because Simon gets the rudest surprise, if not shock, of his life, because the Bible study's right there. And Jesus will actually give him the Bible study in all the disruption. And today, as we compare these two people, we will learn at least three lessons we will see. And the first lesson is we all need to be aware. We need to be aware that we are all sinners. And this comparison keeps going. We're going to see this comparison going on in the rest of our message because there's another difference here. Simon, on the one hand, most likely thought he had few sins or possibly no sins. And this woman thought she was a great sinner. She was a terrible sinner in her own mind. And so even internally in their minds there was a difference. And at our camp last week, Joel Radford spoke and he said, we live in a world where we don't like to talk about sin. No one likes to use that word sin. We prefer to say something like that was an error of judgment. Or perhaps we would say, you know, the person has just acted in this instant totally out of character. Or we would say these people have made life choices. They're different choices in life. Or perhaps we might say they're indulging in some socially offensive behavior. They're the terms we like to use, and we've totally lost the definition of sin. And so if we ask ourselves, what is sin? The Catechism tells us, doesn't it? It says it's when we disobey or when we do not conform to the law of God. And here it speaks about the fact that God has commanded something. God has actually said. He's written in his word and he's revealed himself and he's revealed his law. And when we don't do what he has commanded, when we do something that he's commanded us not to do, when we don't do something that he has told us we should not do, whenever we violate, whenever we somehow not conform to this law and not obey it perfectly, it's sin. So in the first place, sin has to be against God, doesn't it? Sin has to be against the one who created us, the one who has made us for himself a possession. We are accountable to him. He expects things of us, and he has given us his law. And so disobedience against what he has said has to be sin against him in the first place. We don't offend someone else first. We really offend God first. We don't make an enemy of each other in the first place. In the first place, when we sin, we usually make an enemy of God. In the Old Testament, King David, well before Jesus, he commits adultery with Bathsheba. He then goes and kills her husband. He brings shame on his family. He brings trouble into his kingdom. And he should really go and apologize to Bathsheba. He should go and apologize to Uriah's family. He should go and even apologize to his whole country. In Psalm 51, verse 4, this is what he says. He says, against you, speaking to God, he says, against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight. In the New Testament, Jesus, in his own teaching, when he's speaking about that disobedient son, the prodigal son, the son who decides to take his father's inheritance and blow it away and go off and waste it in other places. He decides he's going to come back and say sorry to his dad. And he's going to say, please take me back. Because he's absolutely broken, destitute. And he plans to say these words. He says, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. You see, what David understood is the same thing what Jesus taught. That rebellion and sin in the first place is primarily against God. It's not against each other. And Jesus is saying the same thing to Simon in this parable that we read this morning. He makes up a story to illustrate a truth. And he says, sin is like mounting debt. Picture your credit card. It's building up and it's building up and it's building up. And you just get the feeling like it can never get paid off ever. And he's saying that's what sin's like. Look at verses 41 and 42. There was a certain creditor who has two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. And Jesus is saying God is like the creditor in this parable. And Simon and this woman are likened to the two debtors. And he's saying they both have debt. They both have different levels of debt, but they both have debt. And both cannot pay. They're both bankrupt. They both have the same problem. They have both gone to someone and said, lend me money if you like. And it's almost like they've taken money knowing they're going to pay it back, but they just cannot and they won't pay it back. And so they've wronged the creditor. The credit card balances are different, but the problem is the same. The wrongdoing in essence is the same. You see, in this parable, Jesus is not talking about sin being just accounting of what we actually do. It's not looking at the balance. It's not saying, well, I will count up my sins, and that comes up to 100. And then I'll count up my good works, for instance, and they might come up to 67. And I'm just going to have to top up my good works a little bit more to balance the ledger somehow, and it'll be even. Nor is it counting up our sins against someone else. And this is probably what Simon was doing, where he counted up his sins in his mind, and he probably counted up the sins of the prostitute in her mind, and he said, well, I'm better than her. And so if I'm better than her, I must be okay. And it's not like that. So it's not for us to sit down and count up our sins and compare it to the local bikey gang leader or the crooked politician or the local prostitute and then turn around and say to ourselves, okay, well, I haven't sinned as badly as them, so I'm okay. You see, Jesus is saying that thinking this way is so wrong. It's not really understanding sin. And he knew Simon was thinking this. He knew Simon was thinking that this woman was such a bad sinner. And if Jesus knew what a bad sinner she was, he would not even let her touch him. And if he was a prophet, he would even know she was a sinner. And reading his mind, he says in verse 40, Simon, I have something to say to you. And so he's speaking to Simon quite directly. And he tells him this parable of the debtors. And he's saying there is more to sin than what we do. There is much more to sin than the actual acts that we commit. The starting place of all sin is actually in our hearts. The starting place for all wrong thought, all wrong activity, all wrong speech comes from right inside. In fact, you can even go further. You can say the starting place for all sin started in a garden somewhere. Right at the beginning, when Adam and Eve sinned. And when they sinned, it brought a loss of righteousness. It brought the first disobedience to the command. It brought about a corruption of all human beings after that. All Adam and Eve's kids and their kids after that, until we come to our generation today, have a corrupt or a polluted heart in some way. And it's from this inward corruption, this inward badness, that all sinful acts come from. And so, you know, scripture this week, I asked the kids, we were talking about Adam and Eve, and I asked the kids, I said, do you think God was fair to punish Adam and Eve for eating a piece of fruit? And they turned around and some said, no, I think that was too tough. One person said, you know what, we get told to eat fruit every day. Crunch and sip. You've got to bring fruit every day. We just cannot get it. What is wrong with eating the fruit? It's not a big deal, was what one kid said. And I'm telling you, don't let anyone tell you that it's not a big deal. Because it is so much a big deal. It corrupted the whole human race. The whole human race that followed were corrupted with an inward wickedness that affects everyone's hearts. It affected Adam and Eve's heart. It affected Cain's heart, who killed his brother, and it affects your heart and my heart. And I can say quite openly to every one of you, because it's true of me, that from birth we just want to do the wrong thing. We love doing the wrong thing. We actually have our hearts and our desires bent on doing the wrong thing. And we commonly say, don't we, that it's human nature. We just don't like to be told what to do. It's human nature, we call it. And Jesus is saying that this is, if you like, the nature of sin. It's something that's inward. There's corruption in it, and it's there all the time, and even when we can't see it, and quite often we don't see it, God does see it. God can see it. And in God's eyes, it's very, very clear. There's no doubt about it. He sees it as great sin. And it's with us all the time. Even when we do something that we think is good, we've corrupted it with a bad motive. We've done it for the wrong reason. And so in Psalm 51, verse 5, when David committed adultery, he committed murder, he lied, multiple sins, he says, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." You see, in a sense, we're all equally sinful, aren't we? There's a sense in which we all have this corrupt heart. And we cannot be like Simon, looking at another person and saying, they are the sinner. Jesus' point to Simon was so clear. Simon did not think he had a bad heart. He did not think his sins were too many. He did not think he was as bad as the prostitute. He thought he was okay. In fact, he thought he was pretty good. And Jesus is saying, Simon, you're wrong. Simon, you're like a debtor who cannot repay the debt. We all need to be aware that we are sinners. The second lesson we learn from this totally disrupted Bible study is that we all need forgiveness of sins from Jesus. And there were some similarities between these people. It's not just all differences. Did you notice they both had an interest in Jesus? Simon was really quite decent, wasn't he? He was generous. He opened up his home. He was hospitable. He asked Jesus to come in. He was respectful to Jesus. He calls him master or teacher. He actually wanted Jesus close up. He wanted to get to know Jesus today. If it was two young people get together, we'd be saying they wanted to get connected. It would be a generally inquisitive meeting to try and get to know each other. And this woman had an interest in Jesus too, because she just gatecrashed. She didn't care about the consequences of gatecrashing. She didn't care that people whose house she was gatecrashing into would probably be judging her anyway. They would probably be rejecting her the minute they saw her. Getting to Jesus was all too important for this woman. And Jesus saw them similar, didn't he? He compared them to debtors who could never pay their money back. He had no real distinction between them. In fact, they were both sinners. And then we're also told that they both needed forgiveness of their debt. Their creditor needed to forgive them because they had no way of paying it. And we see that, verse 41. There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. And this brings us to another aspect of sin, doesn't it? It reminds us then, once again, that we have a balance of sin. We have a build-up, if you like, a record that tells us that this is what you've done wrong against God. And it needs to be wiped, and it needs to be wiped to zero. It needs to be cleaned. And if sin is breaking God's law, if sin is rebelling against God's ways, if sin is wanting to do something totally opposite to what God has told us to do, well then forgiveness of sin has to come from God. There's a sense in which when we sin against each other, we have to go and apologize to each other. We have to ask each other's forgiveness. And then we're obligated to forgive one another. But even when we sin against each other, the primary offense is against God. We've broken his law, usually when we've hurt someone else. And when we've broken his law in the first place, we need to get forgiveness from God. Once again, David understood this. With all his multiple sins, he understood that he had sinned against Bathsheba, against her family, against Uriah's family, against the whole country. And then not only does he say, against you, God, have I sinned. Notice what he says in Psalm 51, verses 1 and 2. He says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. This is exactly what the woman understood. She approached Jesus and she raced to him for forgiveness. She came to him knowing that from him alone she could get forgiveness. And Jesus knew that, because notice in verse 48, and he said to her, your sins are forgiven. You know, Simon and the Pharisees understood this as well. This was not knowledge, new knowledge to them. Earlier in Luke 5, there's a bloke that's paralyzed, and they open up the roof of a building and they let him down. And Jesus heals this man. And when Jesus heals this man, he not only heals him, but he says to him, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees and the scribes are watching. And notice what they say in Luke 5:21. And the scribes and the Pharisees began to reason, saying, who is this who speaks blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God alone? And Simon and his guests understood this so clearly, because in verse 49 in our own text, in verse 49, look at what they say. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? You see, they got together and they said, Jesus has no right to do this. Jesus should not be forgiving sins. This is quite offensive, because Jesus is saying he's God. Jesus is saying he can forgive sins. And Simon did not recognize Jesus to be God. And Simon did not understand Jesus to be the Son of God. And this was a major difference between Simon and the woman. It was a huge difference, because Simon, in his mindset, came to have an intellectual discussion with an equal. He came to have a debate, whereas this woman just came to Jesus for forgiveness. Simon came to evaluate Jesus, but she came to Jesus knowing that when she comes to Jesus, she could have peace with God. So Jesus says to the woman in verse 48, your sins are forgiven. And it's quite specific. Woman, your sins are forgiven. And there's silence about what is being said about Simon's sins, but can I put it to you, the silence is shouting in our ears. It's saying ever so bluntly, Simon, your sins are not forgiven. Simon, you do not have forgiveness. You do not have peace with God, is what Jesus is saying. And the parable might be speaking about two debtors, and one being forgiven a lot and another being forgiven a little. But Jesus is saying to Simon, this illustration, or this part of the illustration, does not apply to you, Simon. You are not forgiven. And did you notice? The woman did nothing for forgiveness. She was forgiven freely. She had nothing to pay for all her sins. They were so many, they were so notorious, the whole town knew about her sin. They all knew about what she lived like and how she was commonly known as a sinner. And yet Jesus just said to her, your sins are forgiven. How is it with you this morning? I mean, I'm obliged to ask that. Do you actually know you are a sinner this morning? Do we actually know that we've offended God with our sin? And that we owe God, and that we're like this debtor who has this massive credit card that we just cannot pay back? And then, have we noted, God has not asked us to work hard. He's not asked us to work hard to pay it back. He's asked us to go to Jesus for forgiveness of sins. And I have to ask you, have you done that? Have you gone to Jesus for forgiveness of sins? Because the third lesson becomes so relevant, doesn't it? The third lesson is forgiven sinners love Jesus. And once again, we're comparing these two people. And Simon and this woman are so different in the way they interact with Jesus. And look at verses 44 to 46. We get an idea of that. Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet. But she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil." The picture is a meal in the Middle East. It's hospitality of the Middle East. I can be blunt and tell you that I don't understand what that is like. We got a little taste of it yesterday when we went actually with Manny's family for Yum Cha. And we learned that Yum Cha was less about yum and more about cha and talking and enjoying each other's company. I wish someone told us that before we got there. But when you got to a Middle Eastern meal, they would usually wash your feet first with water. They would then wipe your feet with a towel to dry off your feet. And you'd be kissed on both cheeks as a sign of love and affection. It was physical, it was real, it was warm, it was inviting. You'd be then given oil, most probably olive oil, to rub onto your face or into your scalp, because the sun would dry your skin and you wanted to replenish that dryness. And then you would not sit upright at a table and just focus on the meal and eat and eat and eat until you make sure you did not waste. You would actually sit sideways. Your feet would be there and the front of you would be here somewhere. And you'd be eating slowly and leisurely. And this would happen over a long period of time. You'd enjoy each other's company. You'd talk. You'd actually tell people about yourself. And you'd actually hear about other people. You wouldn't just have your mouth full all the time and say, "Well, I'm just eating and so my mouth full, I can't talk." It was a relaxed environment. And in this environment, this woman barges in. And we're told she washes Jesus' feet with many tears. The word for wet, if you like, dripping wet, is what they're speaking about here. And quite immodestly, she actually takes her hair out. And we don't know if it was in a bun or some tied up way, but it was quite immodest to actually let your hair out and then drop it on a man's feet and wipe your feet. Wipe his feet with your hair. And she didn't kiss Jesus on the cheeks. No, she kept on kissing his feet. And she kissed his feet over and over again, we're told. And then she probably took her most expensive asset, this fragrant oil, and she broke open the bottle and poured it all over his feet while she continued to kiss him and continued to wipe his feet. Now, this was delaying the meal. I can tell you she would not have got 10 minutes at our house if she tried doing anything like that, because the meal's all too important. But here, her devotion stands out like a beacon, doesn't it? And it's compared to coldness that comes from Simon. Because really, despite all his civility, despite all his generosity and all his niceties, he's actually been quite cold. And the very basic niceties reserved for Middle Eastern guests, he hasn't extended to Jesus at all. And Jesus then decides to explain the behavior difference. He says, look in verse 47, this is why the difference exists. "Therefore I say to you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And some of us are tempted to think what Jesus is saying is that her sins were forgiven because she did a lot for Jesus. But what Jesus is saying is because her sins are forgiven, she loves a great deal. Because this great problem of hers has been sorted out. Because the greatest problem she has of not having peace with God has been sorted, she now loves abundantly. Because this problem being sorted is more to her than anything else in the world. She does not care if coming into a room and doing what she did humiliates her. She'll still do it because she loves him that much. She doesn't care if it costs her a lot, even her most valuable possession. She doesn't, because her sins have been forgiven. It does not matter if she's judged as being fanatical or being sucked in or being silly. She's going to do it because she now has peace with God. What brings such a change in a sinner? What causes someone to go from being a lover of sin to becoming a lover of Jesus? How does someone trade off a sinful life of a prostitute and say, no, from tomorrow I'm going to be devoted totally to Jesus? The Bible says it needs a change of heart, doesn't it? The Bible says we need to be born again, or born of God. And this needs to be work done by the Holy Spirit. It needs to be the Holy Spirit that comes and does work in our heart. The penalty for all our sinful acts, the penalty even for a sinful heart, is paid for at the cross. We know Jesus took that for sinners who would believe on him. But we're still left with this bad heart. How is this bad heart going to believe? How's it going to start changing its ways? And this is what the Spirit does. He awakens our heart. He makes it new. And we now are caused to repent of our sin, to turn away from our sin, and he produces faith in us. Faith in Jesus and in his work on the cross. Ezekiel would describe it this way. He said, a new covenant's coming where people will actually believe, where people will actually have a changed heart, where they will actually follow God. And notice how he puts it in Ezekiel 36. He says, I will give you a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. This is what happened to the woman. It possibly even happened before the dinner. She might have heard Jesus speaking somewhere before. She might have even met him before. We don't know. But in an abbreviated form, Jesus says to her in verse 50, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Now, I don't know where you're at today, this morning. I see a few visitors, and I see normal attendees and members coming as well. And everybody's genuinely welcome. We love to see new faces, quite frankly. But you know, this text has got me to ask some questions. I have to ask if you understand what a true Christian is. Because the text tells us that a true Christian has had this new birth. This new Christian has, because of this new birth, turned from their sin and turned to Jesus for forgiveness. This Christian has put their faith in Christ and in his work on the cross, knowing that it is the perfect sacrifice for their sin. And I don't know if you've done that, but I have to ask you, if you haven't, to do it. Because if you have done it, then it would be true of you also that you've experienced a 360-degree change in your life. You've gone from disinterest in Jesus to absolute devotion to him. You've gone from some intellectual interest in what is life all about to a warm love and service of him. You've gone from possibly even a hatred of Jesus, and you've turned to love and submission to all his ways. And I hope this is true of you this morning. And I really trust that it is true of all of us today. And if it's not true, can I encourage you to do what the woman did? Run to Jesus. Just go to him. And go to him and cry to him for help. And ask him to forgive you of your sin. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you again for your word. Thank you for the wonderful example of this woman. And thank you for even more your son, the Savior of sinners. We thank you for showing us something about him this morning, and we thank you for his work on the cross, that he died to pay the penalty for those who would believe in him. We pray again, Lord, that this might be true of each one of us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.